Talk Shoe.
Recorded live.
Well, this is a follow-up of our Blog Talk Radio introduction this morning earlier and the First Amendment program, but now we have a few people that can ask questions, and hopefully we'll ask some questions that everybody else may ask someday, and this show will contain those answers. And so, I don't know, is there any questions showing up, Kendall, in the chat room, or does anybody have any questions who are online?
Right now, currently, a lot of people are just chatting among themselves, but I haven't seen any questions as of yet. The question has been asked, though.
Okay, how about, now is that Scott who's also on the line?
Yes, Scott, and I think Dan is as well.
Oh, Dan is actually live online, not just on the chat, huh?
Right. He's on the chat and he's online as well. He's just muted
now. Okay. Okay. So do we have any questions about this morning's topic of what the church was not, how the church strayed away from its original origins, and also as we began to talk about the guidelines, how those guidelines fit into or don't fit into what you think the church should be. You know, I may have this all wrong. And I need some correction from you. I don't want anybody to assume just because I've written all these books and stuff that everything I say is gospel. I hope it is, but, you know, I may need some correction. I may need to have some clarification here, and often you'll find the questions even when Christ had his ministry, and of course we know Christ had it all right, but still people had to question to find out exactly, you know, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by that?
Yeah.
How does this work? How does this fit into what we should be doing according to the will of God? Because that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for another religion. We're looking to know and do the will of our Father who is in heaven. So with that little prelude, has anybody come up with some questions?
Yeah, Joey had one. I just happened to lose connection here. I'm just not getting back up. Sorry about that.
Okay.
But Joey did have one. Can you expound a little bit on what you mentioned about
I have a question if you want one.
Okay, who's that?
This is Scott.
Okay.
When somebody forms a congregation of record, and that you mentioned with that sacred purpose trust, there's two questions, actually. You know, I'm sure that the record form is just sent in so that the order or the ordained minister, who is that second witness, can fill out his section of the form. But if one, I want clarification on that to make sure that that's correct, that it just gets mailed off, that it doesn't have to be done in person. But what about
go ahead.
What about the laying on of the hands when somebody, when that congregation or, you know, if somebody moves into the ordained minister status, does that, I would assume that that would have to be done in person for that laying on of the hands and the anointing of oil. Is that correct?
Yeah, you cannot do ordination by mail. and, of course, what you're doing when you're creating this congregation of record is it's kind of like staking out your garden. You pound a corner stake in over here, you pound a corner stake in over there, and you draw a string in between the two, but it don't make it a garden yet. It's just the corner stakes. It's saying that this is what we're going to be doing here. We're going to be creating a garden here, and we're going to be creating according to the ways of Christ. And so a lot of people think, oh, well, I filled out the paperwork. I'm a church now. No, you just filled out the paperwork. That's just step one. You actually have to walk the walk. And what you're doing, this minister that is, now this minister may be ordained by God, who is the minister of record, but that's not what we're determining, that he's ordained by God. What we're determining is that two or more people think that he is a minister of God. And that's all we establish with that paperwork. He's not a member of an order. He's what we call a licensed minister, and we use that term because the world uses that term. And what he is by that recognition, mutual recognition, we're giving him license to operate as if he was a minister of God. Now, we could be wrong. He may not be a minister of God, but our witness is saying we believe that he is. But the only thing that really makes him a minister of God is God. And so we're just trying to mark things out and give a witness and establish it that it is true. But it's really up to him and God to make that a true reality. And it gives him some operating room in the world because he can say that these people say that I am a minister. It's not self-proclamation. So, yeah, eventually you need the laying on of hands. Now, we also should remember how this all operates. Christ, when he had to heal the sick person for the Roman centurion, the Roman centurion's servant, he thought, well, let's go. I'll go there, lay on hands, and heal the child, you know. But the Roman said, you don't need to go. You can do it from here. And the reality is ordination can take place the same way because it isn't the ordination of my hands laying on you or somebody else's hands laying on you that makes it so. It's God that makes it so. But by the same token that the water that John the Baptist used did not purify Jesus Christ in baptism, still, it needed to be done. And so in that sense, yeah, laying on hands should be actually done physically, and we should not consider that too lightly and say, oh, well, we don't actually have to do it. We should do it. But we have to also remember it is not by our power that it's done. It's by the power of God. And if we don't have God in what we're doing, our hands won't do any good at all, and neither will the oil. But yet, those are the forms that have been given us, so we should have respect to follow those forms. But there's always this danger, and we see it in every other church, where they make the form more important than the Spirit. And then that form becomes literally a form of idolatry, where we worship, the day rather than the God who gave it to us. Or we worship the ritual rather than what the ritual is supposed to be representing. Or the words, we make words important. And it's not the word, but the Spirit that giveth life. And so we have to remember all these things at the same time. But anyway, I hope that kind of answered what you were asking. Do you need it expounded upon more? Do you need to add more to that question? Or
no, that answers it. I would have a follow-up, but I know Joey has a lot of questions coming up on the chat room.
Yeah.
My follow-up would be, so at this stage of where the network is physically, are you the only ordained minister in order within the air, within the contiguous United States?
I hope not. I have to believe that there are other men. Originally, when I was studying in the seminary some 50 years ago, I met some men who had dedicated their life to God in a particular religious organization, and they were exceptional men in the world as well as in that organization. I think that they were really seeking the kingdom. And I could go through a long list of why I say that, but they were not like anybody else I had ever met in that church reality or sub-reality of the world. And I believe that they were really close to God, just like amongst the Pharisees and even in the Sanhedrin, there were a few guys that Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom. But most of the Sanhedrin were extremely far from the kingdom. And I believe that those men were really men of Christ. And they came through a religion that claims apostolic succession, but almost everybody in that religion was actually doing contrary to Christ. These were the only two guys that I met that were doing according to Christ, and they were somewhat ostracized by that. And if you guys come to the retreat, I'll tell you some of those stories around the campfire about what I ran into. But I believe that His Holy Church, I want to always make that clear, that I do not have a corner on the market on His Holy Church. I just have the domain names. His Holy Church is where men are conforming to Christ, and I believe that there are men all over the world that are hearing that message and starting to move in that direction. And I think as things get harder and more will do that. And God has those places being grown and developed right now, and He doesn't tell me where they are. He has not pulled back the veil and shown me the other thousands of people that are getting closer and closer to conforming to Christ in His church, in His holy church. I just have this mission to do this. Now, there are other people that are with me that are members of the order, and unfortunately most of them are members of my family. We had some people who said they wanted to enter the order, but they did not do what Scott and his people are doing, which is study the material. And I don't think they really meant what they were saying in most cases. In some cases, I think they did, but this is really a hard road to go. When you start trying to do this, you're going to come face to face with your own spirituality. And you have to be willing to see the flaws in your own character, the flaws in your own heart and soul. And a lot of people aren't willing to do that. And they stray away and get away and they become angry. They do all kinds of strange, bizarre things. I mean, obviously Judas Iscariot could not row the boat with the rest of the apostles. He ended up betraying them. Thousands were following Christ, but there were only 12 apostles. So, and even Jesus, when he was asked, there are many, you know, he kind of balked at the answer, but, you know, when he comes down to it, he says, few will follow the straight way. So, and I don't want anybody following me. I want them following Christ. And I think that if people started coming together and really making that commitment, there would be a lot more. Now, you know, Jeffrey Perot, he is anxious to be a part of the order. I won't go through all the names of the people that are in a novitiate stage, but they have to get certain things together in their own lives, and they're working on it. So they're all a part of it, and none of those are in my personal bloodline family. So there are more people, but we made a big mistake of trying to do everything for everybody and not requiring that people actually study the material and understand what they're agreeing to. And it's almost hysterical because that's how everybody got into the trouble they're in today. You know, I've always pointed out 30 years ago when I started this, I was the only man I knew who ever read the Social Security Act. Yet everybody I knew had a Social Security number. You would think that if you're going to join up, you would actually read what you're agreeing to, but nobody does. And that problem has come over to us, even at his church, is that people say, oh, yeah, I want to be a part of the congregation. I want to be a part of the order. But they don't even read the guidelines. Some of the people who actually helped formulate the accords wanted almost immediately and still to this day want to disregard them as if they don't mean anything. They do mean something. We're not bound to them the way the world binds us, but we are bound to... because Christ said we have to make our yeses yes and our noes no. And if we say that if a minister will not keep records, that you have to withdraw, it's your sacred duty to withdraw recognition, then if a minister does not keep records, you have to withdraw your recognition. We don't beat him up, we don't kick in his door like the world does, we don't twist his arm or any of those things, but we... withdraw recognition, he does not exist as a His Church organization. The witness that we gave is gone, and it does not exist as from our point of view. It is as if that organization is dead. We don't actually kill anybody. We don't actually beat anybody up, but that is how we stone them, is that the recognition. He can go off with somebody else and create another group, but he's not a part of our group because he hasn't met what we say needs to be met. It's not a big deal, but it's something. Go ahead. Is there another question?
Yeah, Joey had a lot of questions online.
Okay.
Let's see. One of the first questions he asked was, once a covenant of God gives a burnt offering, it's the choice of the ordained minister to do what he wants with those funds? And does that act of giving as a covenant of God solidify a covenant of God?
Well, your covenants with God are with God only. What you're doing with the altars of stone, which is composed of men, living stones, ministers, whether ordained or not, you believe that he's doing the work of God. That much you can say and bear witness to. And so therefore you don't just say, yeah, I think he is. You actually put your money where your mouth is or something. You know, we actually don't want you to give Federal Reserve notes to start with because you're not giving anything but debt then. But, you know, give something of value, usually an object or a thing. And you give it to him on the premise and bear witness to the fact that you believe that he is going to use that thing for Christ's purposes. You're actually not giving it to him. You're giving it to Christ. And that is not a covenant with you and him because you give it up entirely. If it was a covenant with you and him, then he is obligated to you to do with that as you believe God would want it be done with. But what it is you've given it to God, to Christ, and you say, but I, you know, Christ isn't standing here, so I'm going to give it to this actual man with arms and feet, and you decide what you want to do with it. So there isn't any contract there between the congregation and the minister. There's a trust, and that trust is really between the minister and Christ. Because you didn't give it to him, you gave it to Christ, and you gave him the choice of deciding how to do it. So he's answerable to Christ. So the covenant you have with God is an interpersonal relationship you have with God. And the minister, you know, this is a common thing that has been perpetrated, even mentioned in modern Christendom, in relationship to the Levites. The Levites never stood between God and the people. They weren't there to tell the people what God wanted them to do. They were there to receive the offerings and serve the tabernacles of the people, the tents of the people, the homes of the people. You know, the same word that we translate into tabernacle is the same word translated into tent. And some of the times King James translates a tent, and sometimes they translate a tabernacle, and it leads to misunderstanding. There was the tabernacle, which was the big tent that moved around from tribe to tribe, but there was the tabernacles of the congregation, which was the houses of each individual family. And that's who they were supposed to be serving, was those families, because they were the social welfare system of that government. They were the government. The priests were actually government officials doing the work of government. And the people, when they gave their tithing, that was their tax. And they gave it according to the services of the men that they served. It says, give to them according to their service. And that was their contribution. Today, when you pay your taxes, that you're paying your priests. Those are your priests down there at the courthouse and county seat and all those places, because that's your religion. Social Security is a religion. So, but those people, you actually pay them. It is a covenant because it's based on a contract with them. But with your minister in the church, it's not a contract with your minister. It's actually a free will offering, which you see all the time in the Old Testament. Free will offering. And that was the way in which you supported your government. And your ministers were your government, and just as they are today. But there's two different kinds of government floating around. So I don't know if that helps answer it. But, yeah, your covenant with God is with God, and it stays with God. That's why I say that when you join a congregation, it does not change your status. It cannot change your status. If it does, then your status is dependent upon that congregation. And your status should be dependent upon what you do only, and upon your relationship with God, or lack of it.
Okay.
In some cases. So your status with the rest of the world is dependent upon your personal contract with the rest of the world. And what you're doing, though, also by picking this minister and trusting something to him, is that you're creating a body politic that can represent you, not exercise authority, not make laws for you, not sign treaties for you, but can represent you in the world. And I'm saying this particularly because I know Joey's been reading stuff about diplomatic immunity and positions in international law, and what, you know, many of those can refer to the church, but the church relationship with its congregation is different than the relationships of most governments with their people. The church relationship allows you to be free. While most governments do not return every man to his family and to his possession, we do. And Joey's acutely aware of that. So that's a major distinction, but it does not detract from the fact that the church is a foreign government. And these trusts that we are creating with these congregations are referred to as foreign situs trust. Most trusts would be regulated by the government, the state, but not sacred purpose trust that is properly formed. It would only be overseen by the church. And if you don't have it, a lot of people don't like the idea of having an overseer. They say, oh, you don't need an overseer for a trust. Well, you don't. But if you don't have one, the IRS will step in, or the State Department will step in, or the Judicial Department will step in and be that overseer. And I can give you a case law that goes back to the early church where there was Paul of Ceratosis, who was a bishop, and the people didn't want him as a bishop anymore, but he wouldn't get out of the house that belonged to the bishop, because most people don't know the church owned property all over the place from day one, and it had that own property because it was serving the needs of the people, and they had farms, and they had warehouses, and they had all these things, because they were the social welfare of all Christians. They ran things a little different than the others, but that's still what they were doing. But anyway, they wouldn't get them out, and finally the people, after Constantine, appealed to the emperor to remove him from the house. And, of course, we won't do that. If someone is no longer a part of the church and doing contrary to the church, we can only appeal to the Holy Spirit to remove him from church property. And I can tell you this, it will work. Holy Spirit is a very effective force and power, but first, people who don't have faith won't believe that, but people who do should, and the enemies of God should just watch out. So anyway, did I answer the question, or is there more questions?
Yeah, more questions from Brother Joey. He had abbreviated COG, and I interpreted it as Covenant of God, but he meant to say Congregation of Record.
Which
so
is the
next
C-O-R.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So that's why I interpreted it wrong. But I got it right now.
Okay.
Said,
how was that put into the question?
I'm assuming it did. He didn't say anything else. But one question he got is, once all the paperwork is done and recorded, does the Congregation of Record receive notarized copies of the documentation, such as birth records and baptisms, etc.?
Now, in Joey's particular case, there was quite a bit of confusion when those records were filled out, and I won't go into all the details, but there's, when you create a congregation of record, you have one minister, and he will become the notary of your public.
Okay.
He is literally the, you know, he will fill out all the forms for other ID, and of course those forms will need records such as birth records, etc. We will actually take certified copies of birth records in other countries and other nations as part of that evidence, the same as according to the FAMS in the United States government, which is, I can't remember what it stands for. What does FAMS stand for? Do you remember? Huh? Oh, she forgets too. So anyway, it's the policies used by government. They will accept church records to prove who you are. And then they will, with those church records and other records that you can glean, and or testimony or affidavits, they will produce your state ID and allow you membership in their system. We will allow such records as well, but we would like to encourage everybody, once they form a congregation of record, to start forming retroactive matrimonial records and stuff, and accumulating those in your local congregation. We get copies. The local congregations would even have their own seal. The overseer could put his seal on top of that, and that way we create this chain of authentication. I've got several congregations that have sent me records, and I have not sent back certified copies. I have sent for some. But what I want to do kind of at the retreat is go over so that everybody sets up or understands a line of protocol so that we're not all over the place with creating these records, that we actually are doing it according to known processes of verification, and that we're actually keeping these records and keeping copies of them. I mean, the church was doing this. I'll give you an example. In the early days of the church, they were doing this way back in 100 AD. They were keeping records like this. And why? Well, when they had famines and pestilence coming through, people's children would die, and parents would die, and there were orphans all over the place, and a good, healthy child was worth a lot to people. And if you were arrested during one of the persecutions, what happened to your kids? They would take your kids to a court, and some pagan would say, "I want them." And they would bribe the court to take them. And if the church did not have a record to say it has already by contract been established that this child is to be raised by this person and this person, that child would have been gobbled up by pagans and prostitutes and pimps and what have you that were becoming so pervasive in the Roman Empire, and you'd never seen those kids again. And so this is where they were establishing baptismal records with sponsors. So they were actually baptizing small children. You called it christening. And the reason why wasn't because of the commitment of baptism that we see with adults. It was to bear witness that if something happened to these parents, these other people would take custody of that child and not the courts of that land. If you don't previously establish these things by record, when this same thing comes down to America, you know, you could be arrested for 3 months and your kids could be farmed out. They just passed laws in several states, actually in the last couple of months, that if a child is, you know, made available to the state because the parents are incapacitated for whatever reason, even by judicial proclamation, you can remove that child from the state and put it in another state 3,000 miles away. You can imagine what kind of atrocities can take place. The point is that if you don't have that previously established record through recognized system of and chain of authentication, you can expect that people will lose their children. You need to have that. And some of the information that recently been shared by Hadar in Minneapolis shows that, and by Joey, some of the comments he made on the Contact Ministers Forum with a document that he shared with us, shows that you have to have a government structure already in place, a visible government and structure. Yes, the government of Christ operates on faith, hope, and charity, but it does not mean that it does not have structure. It has responsibilities. It has offices. It has persons. You will not be respected by God because you have that office. You must be doers of the word. The Spirit must be in you. You don't get the Holy Spirit because you fill out the paperwork. And you're going to need the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean to discount the paperwork. The same as when I talked earlier because of Scott's question. Yes, we should have the laying on of hands and the anointing of oils, but the oil does not have the power. And my hands by themselves, all they have is calluses. They don't have power. But if the Holy Spirit is in what we are doing, yeah, then the power will come. I was always fascinated, and you've heard me say it before, some of you, is that what was Jesus doing when he walks in after the crucifixion and resurrection, walks into his apostles, walks up to them and breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Does that mean we should be breathing on one another too? We should be greeting each other with a holy kiss. I don't see anybody doing that. But the reality is that the spiritual reality is the reality that we seek. It does have a physical manifestation. But you cannot bring the spiritual reality about with the physical ritual. If you could, that's witchcraft. That is idolatry. And we are the reverse of that. We are looking for the Spirit. And the Spirit will cause the physical reality to conform to it. You could literally be standing in a room by yourself with nobody around, and oil could drip from your head if God so wished it. And that's the reality. That is the anointing we need. But for the sake of the world, we will say prayers out loud so that they may hear them. We will anoint. We will keep records. And that is so that we will bear witness to the world that we are. But the truth is, we need to be that. Because if we are not what we say we are, then we take the name of the Lord in vain. And we do not want to be found doing that. So we need to have the patience and the perseverance and the spiritual virtue that Christ had, and not just the form on the outside. So that being said, are there more questions?
I don't see anything else.
Okay. Joy, do you think we got Joy's question answered?
I believe we did. I think he has, let's see. I have one more here. He's saying quite a few. Does the ordained minister represent the congregation of record in the courts, such as creating the lines in the sand?
Well, now representing them in what fashion, you have to be careful how we use these words like representing. He certainly does not have their power of attorney. And often when you say representing in a court, that's what they're talking about, power of attorney. And, of course, he would not have that, although in some circumstances, for instance, if he was standing there with baptismal records that said that these are the sponsors of this individual, and when I am incapacitated, that's what you say in the peripheral documents of the baptismal records, that it is the wish of these parents, signed by them, that so-and-so and so-and-so take custody of my children if I am unavailable. The minister could certainly walk in with that document, not representing with the power of attorney, but with the power of testimony, that this matter that is before the court as to the custody of these children is already decided by the parents when they had custody, and that custody should go to these individuals. And that works in a courtroom. So in that sense, he can be a representative in the true sense of the word representative. Everybody thinks they're electing their congressmen as representatives. They haven't elected a representative in this country for almost a century now. They're electing lawmakers. They're not representatives. It's a misnomer, in my opinion, although you can use that word loosely in that sense. So in one sense, yeah, we can represent their wishes, but we cannot represent as power of attorney. And I'll give you an example. Mose was a minister in Texas, and he was using church ID, and he was hit by a motor. He was on a motorcycle and hit by a truck and killed. And the cops called us because we were the only ones. Our name was on the ID. But the cops would not tell us if he was dead. We kind of surmised that. And I could get a hold of his parents. I mean, not his parents, but his wife and children, who happened to be out of the country at the time, but we had enough of the network in place, not as much as we need and not as much as we have now, but I was able to locate them and let them know to some degree what happened. But we should have peripheral documents that say, by the witness, see, if Moses had signed a document ahead of time that in the case he is incapacitated, that the minister of the church should be treated as a member of the family, then suddenly that opens up all kinds of doors. The cops will not give you information unless you're a member of the family. If you have a document that's signed and witnessed that says that you are to be treated as a member of the family, then you can go to the cops and say, well, here, I'll fax you that document right away. It's sealed, dated, and witnessed and by him and by others, and you have his signature because it's on the ID, and so you have to give me the information concerning his whereabouts, his condition, et cetera, et cetera. So in that sense, that's what your minister should be able to do, is to represent your wishes. He is not to create wishes for you like the Congress of the United States. They suddenly say, you want to have health care. And you say, no, I don't. And it says, no, you do want to have health care. Because they're not representing your wishes. They're telling you what your wishes are. And we don't have that power because we're the government of service and they're not. So I hope that kind of clarifies that a little bit so you understand how this works. Does anybody else have comments on that or questions about that concept?
Joey has another one there. He says, it has been said that in several years that the tax increases that will be seen will crush entire families. What does the HAC propose to do in such cases?
Everything it can. As far as I can see, the tax situation and the economic situation created by modern governments has already crushed many families. Major cause of divorce is economic strain upon the family. Major cause of abortion is economic strain. Inability or inability to deal with the cost of having children and raising those children up. I mean, just the cost in a hospital is phenomenal. But you, when you say, what is HHC going to do about these things and what can it do about it, we don't have any resources but the people. We're not a government where you can just say, well, I think HHC should take care of the people that are crushed under economic. Well, how are we supposed to do that? Am I supposed to take everybody in? No. We need to establish, and this is what the early church did. It established lands everywhere, all across Europe, North Africa, whereby if there was a hard times, they could bring survivors in, they could supply food and shelter, but their supplies are not dependent upon the ministers out there earning all the money and providing all these provisions. It's dependent upon the congregations of the people. Now, we're not centralizing that, you know, those resources like the other governments do. We want to have them diversified. And this is one of the reasons why I say that every congregation and every member of every congregation should try to create a room, a trailer out back, an extra tent, something besides the accommodations for their own family to accommodate at least one other family or at least a couple other people. And should, when they put up food, they should put up enough food, not only for themselves, but for others. And in doing that, we all become the safety net for our society. And if we did that with the kind of Christian charity that is required, we would have an abundance to actually be good Samaritans to those that are not even in our society. And we could reach out and help others. But right now, our resources are limited. I mean, this ministry is supported by mostly by my labor and the labor of those people working here who share. You know, somebody was out, you know, sometimes working at 5 o'clock in the morning so that I can be on the radio. So our resources are completely dependent upon the people. We're trying to, like at the retreat now, well, we just made arrangements yesterday to obtain some buildings that have some beds in them. I don't know how many sheets we'll have in them at that time. I think there'll be some available and we'll be able to set those, or else we'll have to bring them from here so that we can house people who can't go through the rigors of camping, because we have some elderly people talking about coming and some other people that aren't quite equipped for sleeping on the ground because of back troubles or what have you, and we're going to try to make provisions. But in order to provide those houses, I have to go work for these people for free. So they're not really provided for free, but those are what we do in order to make these things come off. So our resources are the congregations, and the congregations need to realize that. Somewhere along the line, the churches are preaching there is no more tithing. But that's like saying there is no more charity. There is tithing. It's not 10% of what you earn. It's tithing according to the service of the ministers that you choose for yourself. And you give them the resources they have to provide for those families that are crushed under the economic strain. And chances are, much of that's going to take place when everybody is under economic strain. When you have 1,000 pounds of grain in your grain storage, it's really easy to share with the needy. But when you're down to the last scoop in the vase, and you can say, well, we'll make a cake and I'll share it with you, which we see in the Bible, that's the only time where God will give you abundance to get through hard times. And that's what we have to work for, is to find those people who will give that sharing and are thinking not of saving themselves, but saving others. Not only meeting our own agreements with our neighbors and other members of the congregation, but going beyond that extra mile, so that we can provide for the needs of others. And tell you the truth, originally we were inundated by so many tax protesters, we saw almost none of that. We saw token charity, but we never really saw very much. I'm not going to say we didn't see it at all. Obviously, we did see a lot of generous people. But the generosity of Christ is to sit there hungry, talking all day long to people, and then finally being given some food, and he immediately turns around and gives it away. That's the character of the kingdom, because he would not eat until others ate. A common thing you see in good leadership, and if the church is to be a leader, it needs to be a leader in charity first. And that's what we need to find in all of our congregations of record. Our paperwork does not make you a minister of God. It is simply a marking post that says somebody sees you as a minister of God. And keeping records in that, if you don't keep records, you put everybody else who's connected with you in jeopardy, because you are not bearing witness. And that's it, one for another. So if you will not bear witness for your congregation and your overseers and your fellow congregations by keeping records, then why should they bear witness for you? And of course they shouldn't. And of course we'll get into that in the guidelines and 16 and 17 of the guidelines. It's a sacred purpose, trust, and the sacred duty of the overseer and even the minister to withdraw recognition. You see, the minister, when he is recognized and accepts that gift, he recognizes that this person is a part of the congregation and not an incorporated or unincorporated association, but someone seeking the kingdom of God. It doesn't nullify his previous contracts. It doesn't exempt him from any of his previous obligations. If he owes Caesar something, he needs to pay Caesar. But it sets him on a road towards the kingdom of heaven, towards that system of government based on faith, hope, and charity. And it begins where? It begins with charity, by giving something away, and pure charity, where you give it away entirely. So you can kind of see how the beginning of that paperwork is simply bearing witness to a first step in a direction to show that you have turned your life around, and now I'm going towards a government that based on faith, hope, and charity instead of that government based on force, fear, and violence. I am not going to want to live by the sword. I am going to want to live by love and by mutual communion, one with each other. And that is kingdom thinking. That is repentance. That is turning around. Now, once you do that, how many steps you take in that direction is going to be completely up to you, because it still stays a voluntary society, and you have to continue at it. And to tell you the truth, I'm amazed at the number of people who falter along the way. And it's a constant question to me, is there something I'm doing that's not encouraging them enough? And I think that one of the things that I did not encourage them enough is I didn't require them to do it, you know, to do it for themselves and for the other congregations and for the congregations they serve. And that's why I've become, you know, when we had Yahoo groups, we allowed awful lot of people to do Yahoo kind of things. But now if I don't see that a person cares about others as much as he's supposed to be, you know, as he cares about himself, then I'm not going to recognize that person anymore as a contact minister or as a minister or anything. I haven't taken anything away from him except what I gave him, which is recognition. And that's the thing with recognition. Recognition is in the moment. And so when a new moment comes along, I can withdraw that recognition in that moment. And I want you guys to all understand that too, because I think many of you are not only going to be ministers of congregations, but some of you will be ministers of congregations, because that's ultimately where the ministry wants to lead its ministers, to be servants of servants of servants. So anyway, that being answered, we must be close to our hour.
Yep, you got maybe 4 minutes.
So okay.
Yes, 4 minutes to go.
Is there any other questions?
Quite a few questions. Joey had quite a few questions, and then a few other people chimed in. You have a lot more than what the time will allow. So
right.
It's up to you if you want to ask another one.
So is there any particular extraneous topic that I should know about?
Well, I don't know. I see one from Dan. Let's check out Dan. He says, our group is also unclear about what it takes to be included under the umbrella for members, total divorce from the state. That was a question.
Total divorce from the state. That would be a good question to take off the air.
Right.
Again, the congregation is to move you towards the kingdom and in the direction to create that alternative to Nimrod, alternative to Caesar, alternative to Egypt, Pharaoh. And the fact is that is not an instantaneous thing. You don't just jump. Even Paul, who was suddenly hit by a bolt of lightning, had to go off and study for a while before he was ready to go out and actually minister. And he stayed blind for a while. Because even though the sudden moment of turning around may be instantaneous, you have to get your feet wet in the kingdom, so to speak. So the congregation, is, you know, like I said, everybody's going to get free here when the system fails. The unrighteous mammon will fail. It always has, it always will. And the fact is that's its design. It wants to fail. It wants disaster. It wants chaos. Because then that's where evil gets its power, is in that. What we need to do is move away from chaos and move towards the order of Christ. And ultimately, to give you a hint before we sign off, is that the only ones I can say that can really come out of the system clean at this point in time and be verified as separate by their own words, so that you can say, thou sayest that I'm separate, is the ordained ministers of the church who have met the criteria of Christ and have come together within an order. Now, that doesn't mean that other people aren't free. There's obviously many contracts, many nexuses, many layers to this bondage that we all find ourselves in today. And we can start severing that bondage, you know, and I'll talk about that when we go off the air a little bit. And that's why I wrote the book Covenants of the Gods, to show them the nature of that bondage. But the idea that you can suddenly get out of debt by claiming to be somebody else doesn't necessarily work. Moses did not come in and say, rescind your contracts. Really what he was doing is telling them, you know, you have to start getting your benefits somewhere else, not from the Pharaoh. In other words, you might still have to pay the Pharaoh. Some of you might still owe the Pharaoh here and there. There's almost nobody that doesn't pay taxes somewhere. If you buy gas, you pay taxes. You go and stay in a motel or apartment, you're paying taxes through your rent. We pay all kinds of taxes. That's not about not paying taxes. It's about whether you owe your allegiance to God and to righteousness, or owe your allegiance to some set of rules that are being created on your behalf by men you pray to for benefits. It is what should have been for your welfare that has become the snare So if you want to be free, you have to create a different system of welfare based on faith, hope, and charity.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.